In Job chapter 9, Job is defending himself against a charge that he is suffering because he has sinned. After all, Bildad tells him in chapter 8, verse 11, in order for the papyrus to grow, there must be a marsh. We might say there's no smoke without fire. But Bildad puts it, where you find reeds, you're going to find water. In other words, you find suffering when you find sin. But Job answers this implication in chapter 9. I want you to look in particular at verse 2. Truly, Job says, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? Or we could put it this way. How can a person be in the right before the divine presence of God? This is the most important question in your life. It became the most urgent question of all humanity when our first parents shattered their relationship with God by disobedience in the garden. And because of that disobedience, we came into the world as an enemy of God in need of reconciliation with the Father. How can a person be right before God? How can I be accepted back into God's presence? Answer that question wrong, and you are condemned for all eternity. In fact, the Bible even says that in John 3, until you believe the right answer to that question, you are already condemned. Job comes to the brink of despair trying to answer this question in this chapter. He says, if you look at verse 3, how can anyone contend with God or answer him? God is infinitely powerful. He's the creator, Job says. He says in verse 10 and 11, he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not even see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. In other words, one cannot even detect God's presence. He is the internal, invisible spirit. He does not, in the words of our catechism, have a body like men. And what if I could come before God and plead my case with him? What if, Job surmises beginning in verse 19, what if I got my day in court with God? What then? Well, he says in verse 20, even though I were righteous, my mouth would condemn me. And even though I were blameless, I would make myself perverse before a God like that. I am nothing before him. I am passing away. And what is more, Job says, I know if I came before him, I would be condemned. I could, if you look at verse 30, wash myself with snow water. That's a wonderful image. And cleanse my hands with soap. Job says, in essence, I could bleach myself white and I would not be white enough. So what is a person to do? You know what the problem is? Look at verse 33 and watch carefully. The problem is, Job says, I do not have a mediator between God and me who may lay his hand upon us both. An arbiter, someone who could stand between God and me and bring us together again. Job cries, who will be my mediator? Who will take hold of me with one hand and God with the other and bring us together? The answer to that question is the main point of the whole letter of Hebrews. And I want you to turn now to Hebrews chapter 1. We need to do a little bit of review as we get into where we've been, because we've had a couple of weeks off. The message of Hebrews, I've told you, is hold fast to your confession of the perfected Christ. Why? Why do we hold on to Christ? Why do we profess the gospel and then hold on? Because he is our only hope. Because he's the only person ever who is able to stand between God and place his hand on us both. He's the only true mediator between God and human beings, the only arbiter, and that by virtue of the fact, as Hebrews explains, that Jesus becomes our high priest who brings us together. Throughout the Old Testament, God patiently and systematically allows his people to sense their critical need for a priest who can stand between himself and those whom he created, bringing them back into a right standing before him. The Old Testament prophets who preached the word of God were unable to change the hearts of the people. The Old Testament kings who were charged with the responsibility of holding forth God's word and living it by example were themselves pitiful examples of obedience. And the Old Testament priests who stood day after day in the temple offering sacrifices to God and prayers for sins, they could never bring the people permanently before God because they themselves were in need of sacrifice. And besides that, they all died eventually and needed to be replaced all of the time. So Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus, as we have said over and over, is the final word from God. He is the fulfillment of every promise in the Old Testament. He is the answer to every question. He is the solution to every problem. He is the climax to every prophecy, the hope for every despair. He is the one whom God has been telling his people was needed all along. He came not only preaching the word like a prophet, he was that word because he was the fulfillment of prophecy. He came as a king, living a life of perfect obedience under the law. But the heart of what Hebrews teaches us is that Jesus has become the high priest of all who put their faith in his work as a priest, his sacrificial death for sin, and his resurrection to the Father's right hand, where he now lives right at this moment, representing those who have put their faith in him as our mediator, our arbiter, our high priest, laying hands upon us both. The author of Hebrews has been setting us up for this idea since the beginning of the letter. In order to be our perfect high priest, standing between God and humans, making us right before God, the priest would have to be perfectly related both to God and to humanity. In chapter 1, therefore, as we've seen, Jesus is perfectly related to the Father because he is God himself. He is, chapter 1, verse 3, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of the Father's person, the eternal creator in chapter 1, who existed before the world began with the Father and the Spirit, who is worshipped as God. But Jesus Christ, although he is God, became a genuine human being. Hebrews chapter 2 is an apology for Jesus' humanity. Why, if Jesus was God, did he have to become a human being? The author answers in chapter 2, 1, so that he could die for us, verse 9. And 2, so he could identify with us, verses 10 through 13. 3, so that he could deliver us, verses 14 through 16. And all of these ideas are pointing to the ultimate answer in verse 17, so that he could represent us as our high priest. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Note, a merciful and faithful high priest. Here is where he introduces the idea for the first time that Jesus is our high priest. But then he begins to make observations about Jesus as our high priest. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the author tells us that Jesus is our faithful high priest. And here he compares Jesus' faithfulness to the faithfulness of Moses, because Moses was the high priest for God's people who came out of Egypt. That's why in Exodus chapter 32, and again as we read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is on his face 40 days and nights, crying out for God to have mercy upon his people, standing between the people and their God. But the example of Moses leads the author to warn us, don't behave like that wilderness generation, as we saw this morning in Deuteronomy 9. Don't fail to believe and follow your high priest, the Lord Jesus, like the Israelites failed to follow their priest, Moses, because those hard-hearted Israelites did not enter into God's rest, and neither will you if you are not a genuine believer, if you do not genuinely trust in the death and resurrection of Christ as your only hope and cling to him. So the author, as we saw over several weeks, takes this path of exhortation. We came all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. And then he returns to his exposition of Jesus as our faithful high priest. Only now the emphasis is not Jesus as our faithful high priest, but upon another idea, Jesus as our merciful high priest. So we saw in verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. 3 weeks ago, I think, we left off right here with this verse. And now we come to chapter 5, and here is what is arguably the central theological idea of the entire letter, the priesthood of Jesus Christ himself. So this is where we find ourselves this morning, in verses 1 through 10. And by the way, after verses 1 through 10, he's going to exhort us the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 to believe this, and then he's going to get back to the high priesthood once again in chapter 7. Before we read chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 this morning, which is our text for this morning and the next Lord's Day, I want to call your attention to the structure of this text. In fact, if you have your bulletin, there's an outline in here which might help you to follow along. Verses 1 through 10, you'll notice, are divided neatly into two sections. Verses 1 through 4 begin with the words, if you'll notice, for every high priest. He's talking about all the high priests in the Old Testament. Verses 5 through 10 begin with the words, so also Christ. The two sections compare the qualifications for the high priest in the Old Testament to the qualities of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 4, the author names three of the qualifications for being an Old Testament priest. A, he must make atonement for sins, verse 1. B, he must identify with the people, verses 2 through 3. And C, he must be appointed by God, verse 4. There are more qualifications than these, but these are the ones he chooses because he's going to use these to make a comparison with Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 10, the author names the corresponding qualities of Jesus Christ, which show that he does meet the qualifications to be a priest. Notice the author works backwards through these qualifications, applying them to Jesus Christ. A, he was appointed by God, verses 5 through 6. B, he identified with humanity, verses 7 through 8. And C, he made atonement for sins, verses 9 through 10. Now, there's one other observation I want you to make before we read. At the end of the first section in verse 4, we read the name Aaron. That's Moses' brother. Because all true Jewish priests in the Old Testament descend from the line of Aaron. But at the end of the second section, if you look at verse 10, we read the name Melchizedek. It's the name of an Old Testament priest who is mentioned in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. Jesus Christ is not a priest who descended from Aaron's line. In fact, he wasn't even from Aaron's tribe, the tribe of Levi. He was born by the Virgin Mary in the tribe of Judah. So his priesthood is highly unique. It's not from the priestly tradition of Aaron, but from the tradition of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews will spend all of chapter 7 explaining to us exactly what that means, why Jesus Christ is of the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Aaron. Now, with those things in mind, let's look at verses 1 through 10, and we're going to camp here for a couple of weeks. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness, the high priest in the Old Testament. Because of this, these high priests are required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh," this is speaking of Christ now, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, And then he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And then he goes off to exhort us once again, and we'll pick that up when we're finished with verses 1 through 10. Now, let's consider the qualifications for the Aaronic priesthood, and I want to go through those quickly this morning, and then we will start looking at the corresponding qualities of Jesus Christ and not get very much farther than that today. First of all, the qualifications for the Aaronic priesthood. Qualification number one, he must make atonement for sin. If you were an Old Testament priest, your job was to make atonement for sin, to stand between God and the people. Verse 1 says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, or things Godward, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, notice the function of a priest as he takes hold of both men and God and brings them together. Notice his solidarity with the human race. It says in verse 1, look carefully, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men. In the original language, we could read it this way. Every priest from among people is chosen on behalf of people, appointed. A priest is chosen from among people, ex anthropon, and he is human himself. And he is also appointed as a representative on behalf of people, huper anthropon. And so on the one hand, it is necessary that the high priest be part of the human race. But secondly, notice his responsibility toward God. The matters in which the priest function, verse 1 says, are in the matters of things which pertain to God, things which are Godward. What does that mean? Well, he explains it more fully toward the end of the verse. Being responsible with matters that are Godward means, if you'll look, that his activity is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In short, the responsibility of the priest was to bring the actual sacrifice, usually of an animal, and kill the animal and burn it on the altar in place of the person who brought the offering. And we call this offering an atonement, a covering of one's sins so that peace with God can be restored. It was the responsibility of the priest to make this atonement. On the one side, the priest stood connected with the people. On the other side, the priest stood connected to God by means of a sacrifice which satisfied the divine wrath. Now, I want to ask you to keep your finger here in Hebrews 5, and let's turn for just a minute to Leviticus chapter 1. If you want to really heighten your understanding of all that Jesus is in our high priesthood, I would recommend begin reading Leviticus and read through this book a couple of different times, especially before we get to chapter 7 through 10. You will understand so much more about what happens in 7 through 10 if you understand the book of Leviticus. In fact, the author assumes the people know about Leviticus when he writes chapters 7 through 10, which is where he fleshes out in detail the idea of Christ being our high priest. In Leviticus chapter 1, let's just look at verses 1 through 9, and this begins to help you appreciate. And by the way, it's called Leviticus because of the Levites. The Levites were the priestly tribe. These are rules and policies that were given to the Levites about how to approach God with the sacrifices. Verse 1, now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. He's going to talk about bringing bulls, bringing goats or sheep, and bringing birds in this chapter. We'll just look at the first section. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. What happens at the door of the tabernacle? He meets the priest at the door of the tabernacle. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, the person offering the offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. The beast stands in for the man or the woman. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, which to us, if we were to think back at all the sights and sounds and smells of the sacrificial system, which we'll talk about much later in Hebrews, would be to us an odious thing. But it says here that because this offering was reconciling God and his people, it is a sweet aroma to the Lord. So here we have sinners bringing a necessary sacrifice to stand in for their death. And God, the Holy One, whose wrath must be appeased, and the priest standing in the middle of them both, helping the reconciliation process. So the qualifications for the Aaronic priesthood is, one, he must make atonement for sins by means of an atoning sacrifice. Secondly, it says he must identify with the people, and that's in verses 2 through 3. So look back here at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. The writer of Hebrews says that the priest can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray because he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. The priest was able to identify with the people because he understood their plight and their struggle and their weakness, so that he, the priest, could minister with compassion to and for those who were under his care. I mean, what if you brought your sacrifice to a priest who had no concern for you whatsoever? Or maybe he was a Pharisaical priest. We see those in the New Testament, who looked down on the people because of their sin. A priest who personally judged the people when they came with their sacrifice. What if he didn't want to associate with the people because they were tainted by sin and he felt that he himself was perfect? This would not be an effective priest. He would be hindered in his willingness to offer sacrifices and prayers for them because he would feel that they are beneath him. Or he would not be merciful or compassionate at bringing their cries before God because he himself would not understand that his own need for sacrifice and prayer to God. But verse 2 says that the priest is one who can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, those who have need to bring a sacrifice. Why does he have this ability? Because he himself struggles with ignorance and waywardness. And we take Moses and his faithfulness that's used as an example in Hebrews 3, and we realize that not even Moses entered the rest because of his sin. The text says that the Old Testament priest is subject to weakness, just like 4:15 says that we all have weaknesses. This is obviously moral weakness because his weakness means that the priest must bring his own sacrifice. Before he made atonement for the people, he had to make atonement for himself, confessing his own sins. Many of you are familiar, perhaps, if you've studied the Jewish history, of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, Yom is day in Hebrew. Kippur means atonement or covering. Yom Kippur is the day of atonement. It was the most important day in Israel's calendar. In fact, with a practicing Jewish person today, Yom Kippur is still the most important day of the Jewish calendar. In ancient times, the rabbis referred to this simply as the day, the one day of the year, or the great day. It was the day when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, to atone for the sins of the nation. Leviticus 16 gives us details of the Day of Atonement. We're going to have to understand the Day of Atonement in detail to understand Hebrews 7 through 10. So we won't look at it now, but I want to just give you a couple of highlights. The high priest on that day would lay aside his beautiful garments and clothe himself with white linen and put on a linen turban. Linen was a symbol of repentance. And he would take a young bull and offer it as a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of all the priesthood. And he would bring the blood from that sacrifice through the veil of the most holy place. One person could do this, the high priest that year. And he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, the throne of grace, which is situated above the Ark of the Covenant, to symbolize that the death of that young bull atoned for the sins of the priests and allowed him access into God's presence. Having then atoned for his own sins, he would go out again and sacrifice a goat for the sins of the people, while the heads of Israel looked on. Then the blood of that goat would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And that is what he had to do in order to be a high priest in the line of Aaron. His responsibility was to make an atoning sacrifice for sins. But in order to be effective as a high priest, he had to acknowledge his own sins, which were many. There's a final qualification for becoming an Aaronic priest that is mentioned in verse 4. If you look at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 5, he says, "No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." You know what this means? Not anyone could be a priest. Little Jewish boys didn't grow up thinking, you know, I think I'll be a priest when I grow up. I told you once a while ago that my own son, Micaiah, said he wants to be a pastor when he grows up because he wants to be able to stand up during the sermon. That was his reasoning. Little Jewish boys wouldn't be able to just decide to be a priest. You had to be born into that line. Because the Lord declared to his people that a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi, would supply the priest. In order to be a priest, a man must be appointed by God. In Leviticus chapter 8, Moses brings Aaron, his brother, before the assembly of Israel, along with Aaron's sons. And these are men from the tribe of Levi. And God had chosen the tribe of Levi out of all of the other tribes to supply the men needed to keep the ministry of the tabernacle, the perpetual offering of animals day after day to keep up with all the other duties of the atonements of the tabernacle. But of all the families of Levi, God chose Aaron and his descendants to serve as priests to offer the sacrifices. So in Leviticus 8, Moses tells the congregation, "The Lord has commanded this." And then he ceremonially washed Aaron and his sons in the sight of all Israel, making them sanctified for the priesthood. Moses takes Aaron and adorns him with the robes and the turban and the breastplate of the office of high priest. Thus, we can refer to the Aaronic priesthood, or the priests that come from the line of Aaron. So the high priest had to meet at least three qualifications. One, his job was to make atonement for sins. Two, he was effective only as he was able to identify with the people. And three, he could not arrogate this office for himself. He could not exalt himself to the position. But with an attitude of humility, he had to serve in the office that God had appointed him. Now, I did hurry through those three qualifications, but we will review them and understand them a little better as we apply now these qualifications to the qualities of Jesus Christ, which show that he is qualified to be our high priest. There are two ideas that I want you to keep in mind as we turn now to the qualities of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Idea number one is this. I want you to keep in mind what I've mentioned several times now in this series, that Hebrews presents Jesus Christ as coming to perfection. And obviously there is an idea in which Christ is always complete. In fact, Hebrews is where it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But Jesus in the letter to the Hebrews is becoming something that he was not before in time. And this progression is always related to his becoming our high priest. So when we see these qualifications fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we'll see this becoming aspect of Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice that not only does Jesus meet every qualification to be our high priest, Jesus always goes beyond every qualification. He is overqualified, more than qualified, to be our high priest. He takes the qualifications to a whole new level. And with that in mind, let us then consider just one of these this morning, and then we'll pick up next week. First, he was appointed by God. Jesus Christ, as our high priest, was appointed by the Father. Look at verses 5 and 6. Notice the contrast here. So also Christ, or I should say the comparison. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. But it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The first citation that you see there is Psalm chapter 2, which was quoted in chapter 1. The second citation you see there in your text about Melchizedek is the quotation from Psalm 110. At the end of chapter 1, we have Psalm 110 verse 1 cited. Now we have Psalm 110 verse 4 cited in this text. And what I want you to do is turn to both of these psalms and let's look at them together. And this is the last place we'll turn this morning. We won't be going back to Hebrews this morning. But if you will turn and keep your finger both in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110. Now, as you're turning to Psalm 2, I want to remind you what I said weeks and weeks ago when we first started this series and we encountered these texts. And that is, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are both royal psalms. They're royal psalms. They were written to exalt and promote the kingship of David. Because remember, God had promised David that he would preserve his line and that there would always be a king to sit upon the throne of Israel. In both of these psalms, we find statements and declarations which could be applied to David and his royal line. But there are some statements that could never find ultimate fulfillment until the greatest of the kings of David appeared. Namely, the Lord Jesus, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. David's greatest son. The author of Hebrews brings these two declarations together, Psalm 2, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 4, to make his point that Jesus Christ did not exalt himself to the priesthood. He was appointed as a priest. Look, first of all, at Psalm 2. Verse 6, if you'll start there, reads, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." If you really think about that, it strikes you as very odd. Because the king did not reign from the holy hill of Zion, the Temple Mount, but from his royal house in another part of Jerusalem. Why does God say that he established his king on the Temple Mount? Think about that for a minute, and we'll discover the answer in Psalm 110. Meanwhile, verse 7 is the one quoted in Hebrews 5, verse 5. Verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," here is what he said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, the word son here is not a reference to parentage. It is a reference to position. God did not give birth to David when he made him king. He promoted David to the status of son. It was the royal title for kings in Israel. A son of Jehovah, perhaps we might call him the crown prince in today's vernacular, who is already ruling in God, his father's place. That's what the kings were meant to do in Israel. So the word son is a royal title. And if you notice there, the verb begotten, that is used because it goes along with a metaphor of sonship. To be begotten in this context is to be appointed a son. The author of Hebrews takes this reference to David and applies it to Jesus Christ. We've already examined the statement in some detail in chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, the author uses the same verse to compare Jesus, the eternal God, to angels who are created beings. Of angels, chapter 1 says that God makes his angels. He creates them, spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But sometime in eternity past, there was an arrangement made among the members of the Trinity whereby it was agreed that the second person of the Godhead be appointed for the purpose of the redemption of a race that had not yet been created. Now look at Psalm 110. Again, a royal psalm. In fact, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." But the verse the author of Hebrews cites in chapter 5 is found in verse 4. Again, notice the language of appointment. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, who is Melchizedek? You'll be tired of hearing the name, I'm sure, in just a few months. But we will study that when we get to chapter 7. Right now, I just want to tell you that we meet Melchizedek for the first time in Genesis 14. He sort of rises up mysteriously. We read about him and then he vanishes. He has no genealogy. He's there and then he's gone. In Genesis 14, Melchizedek is called the King of Salem, which is the earlier name for Jerusalem, David's kingdom, city. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is also called the priest of God Most High. You know what Melchizedek was? He was a king and a priest, which is something I think that is hinted at in Psalm 2:6, where the king is established on the Temple Mount. The trouble is, David did not fulfill this dual role of king and priest. He was only a king. In fact, when David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Uzziah, strode into the temple, if you remember from 2 Chronicles chapter 26, he strode into the temple and tried to offer incense upon the altar of incense. The priests, the high priests, and 80 other priests, and Chronicles says they were men of valor, priests of valor, stood against him. They said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron." Only the priests could do this. The sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense. And Uzziah became very angry, and God struck him with leprosy right then and there, and he remained a leper until his death. His son Jotham, by the way, never entered the temple once he became king. He was scared of the temple. The office of king was given to the line of David of the tribe of Judah, but the office of priest was given to the line of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. So when Yahweh swears to David in Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, who is both a king and a priest," he must not be talking of David, but of David's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus, who, after the example of Melchizedek, was both a king and a priest. The author brings these two texts together, one from Psalm 2 and the other from Psalm 110, because both of these scriptures affirm that it was not Christ acting on his own accord, arrogating or exalting himself to the office of priest. Rather, he, like all other priests, was appointed to this position. He is eternally the Son, but he was promoted to the office of priest by virtue of his sacrifice for sins. And when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, chapter 1, verse 3, it was a throne that he assumed, where he ever lives to represent us before the Father as our priest, and where he reigns over the world that he created as king. So the Lord Jesus, as our priest, became priest through appointment. And because he was appointed, he was stationed by the Father to be king and priest, he is qualified far above any other human representative to justify us before the Godhead. Now, as we draw to a close this morning, there are two important implications that I think we can draw from this theology of Jesus Christ being appointed to his office. First, the way that the office is obtained has a great impact on how the office is carried out. No one, he says in Hebrews 5, takes this honor to himself, but only the one who is called by God. So also, Christ did not glorify himself. There is profound humility in that statement. Was Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, capable of serving as high priest? Of course he was and is. But did he usurp the office? Did he force himself into it? No, in fact, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, insisted that he had come to yield to the will of the Father. There was an order of authority that was agreed upon among the members of the Trinity. And Jesus says in John 8:54, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me." You see, there's great humility and meekness in Jesus Christ as he receives the honor of high priest, and it characterizes how he carries out his office. It is we who imagine that Jesus Christ is fed up with us, that he's seated as our representative before the Father, thinking, "Well, that child of God really blew it again. I'm getting tired of mediating for him or for her." No, that's not Jesus' attitude at all. He's meek in his office. He says in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus fulfills his office with humility and selflessness. And we should imitate that humility in whatever position God gives to us. There are a lot of ways that any of us may be capable of serving. There are many offices or positions that we may be capable of carrying out. But are they God's appointments? Are they given to us according to his will? And having obtained these positions, how do we carry them out? We asked the question Thursday night among a group of our parents and their children. How do we as parents exercise leadership in the lives of our children? Is it with humility and meekness and selflessness and surrender? How do we carry out ministries which I trust are appointed to us by God, not usurped or forced? Do we tire or become weary of serving others in our position? Do we think, how long must I bear with these people before they become more like I am? Do we think that? Several of you are leading campers this summer. Some of you are actually leading junior high campers. That, I think, is what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 13, where he mentions, if I give my body to be burned. Do you lead with the character of Christ? Will you kids shut up and behave so I can tell you about the love of God? Or are we patient and kind and merciful? For this is the character of our high priest. And we see in the humility with which he receives his office, there is none who is more capable, and yet he was not qualified until he was appointed by God for this office. There's a second important implication that we see from the fact that Jesus was appointed to his office. Because he was appointed, his ministry is authorized by the Father to accomplish its purpose. Job, in Job 9, comes to despair in the chapter. That no one can bring him before God, laying hands upon them both. No one can make him in the right before the divine throne. This is the desperate condition of the entire human race. Job says, I need a mediator, somebody who can bring us together. Jesus becomes that mediator, that high priest for all of humankind who come to God by faith. But Jesus does not come into this position out of distress, trying desperately to figure out a way how he can reconcile us to God. His office is not something that he himself came up with because he wanted to rescue the human race. No, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John chapter 4. God the Father provided a way for us to be reconciled. God the Father. And because he provided the way, because he appointed Jesus, the Father is pleased to accept the ministry of his Son whom he appointed. And if you have trusted in the work of Christ, your mediator, you are in the right before God. And there is no question of that issue. For the Father ordained this ministry and loves his Son and accepts the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. God, very God, lays aside, like the priests of old, his glorious garments and clothes himself with humility and comes down to be our priest. He enters into the Holy of Holies with his own blood, not for his own sins, but for our sins, so that he might make us right in the sight of God. Praise God this morning for the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which brings us right before the Father. Father, we thank you once again for this great truth of your word. And I pray now that you would help us to reflect upon these ideas. Father, as believers in Christ, who've put our faith in his death and resurrection, Father, I pray that you would make us mindful and thankful and help us, Lord, to celebrate this wonderful gift of the sacrifice of your Son for our sins. And Father, I pray that you would bless us now as we're dismissed, as we sing this hymn about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. Continue to teach us what it means to serve you and to love you and to obey you. We'll pray for these things, asking you for your blessing upon us now in Christ's name. Amen.